And so this evening, let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Romans, the 16th chapter. The subject, our message, is not much longer. I would encourage people that may not think about the second coming much or at all to give it some consideration, because it will happen just as sure as God created this world. And the scientists are still baffled at creation and the formation of this world and how it came about. And their conclusion is beyond the ridiculous of some Big Bang. And Hollywood popularizes that by television shows. The famous and most serious and most esteemed scientist, Bill Dye being one of them, lends his support to try to popularize this theory to Hollywood and to other areas of Satan's kingdom in telling lies and deception. Bill Nye is the nemesis of Ken Ham, the one that has created the Creation Museum up in Northern Kentucky that now is recognized all over the world and believes in a literal six-day creation and the Lord resting on the seventh. And a scientist in his own right, and both hold debates all over the world and bring this subject to the forefront. It's carried on cable stations. You can, if you have Dish or what's the other one out there, DirecTV or something like that, you can pick up some of these debates even if you have to order the CD. I'd suggest that you watch the debate between those two men that occurred maybe 2-3 years ago in just south of Covington there, where the Creation Museum, now they have the Ark, Noah's Ark replica up and promoting it. But it was a good debate, and you can learn something from it. So there's so many different things that people are promoting, right or wrong, but we know that we rest on the truth, and we know that due to the serious amount of sins and kinds of sins and the achievements of the mystery of iniquity that was for the purpose of releasing the information pertaining to the Antichrist and so forth. When you look at that in the Scriptures, you know that the Christ that is to return to this earth, His return is imminent. Not all Baptists believe that that the return is imminent, but it certainly is. There is nothing left to hinder as far as many things that have been listed in the Bible 2,000 years ago that needed to occur. But it's on His timetable, and I believe, hopefully, that this message, not intended to be a very deep theological message at all, study at all, may give us some insight to understand that Christ's return will not be much longer. I ask you to turn to Romans, the 16th chapter. We'll read the 20th verse. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, I don't know if you've noticed this particular verse tucked here at the end of the book of Romans before, because if you know anything about Romans, you know that it is probably the premier, if you had to pull one book out of the New Testament and call it a legal book, meaning that it has the legal names and legal terminology and legal definitions and gives us a very graphic picture of the legal process as a judge, as a prosecutor, as a witness, that courtroom setting that will occur, and every one of us will attend at one time or another, either at the beginning of the millennial reign or at the end of the millennial reign. And I suggest if you're going to attend the courtroom, and you will, that you'll want to attend the one at the beginning of the reign, the millennial reign, because that's the one where the elect are gathered, where all the saints of Old and New Testament are gathered together and to be judged before our great high priest, Jesus Christ, sitting on his throne. And the peace and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, is what that verse says. So we're going to contemplate that verse this evening. And we want to note a few things. While many truths are sought out in the Scripture by the saints, this truth is always timely. There is nothing about this truth that hinders it from being preached or sought or taught ever. From the time it was recorded until present day, it has always been an appropriate subject. It has always been a truth that saints are to seek and to understand and to contemplate. And for us to neglect it would be our own failure. It would be our sinful efforts, our weakness. And again, this truth is always timely. While we are learning to observe the all things of the Scripture, which you'll know that I'm referring to the Great Commission that Christ gave to His church in the book of Matthew, the 28th chapter, and how it is our responsibility to preach the gospel, to baptize those that believe, and to teach the all things of the Scriptures, to teach people to observe the truth. Well, while we are learning to observe the all things of the Scriptures, this truth is foundational. This truth of Christ and His return being imminent is foundational. We sometimes get caught up in the doctrines of this or that, and all of the doctrines of the Bible are important. Many doctrines are foundational, but some are not. Some come later. Some are taught as principles that are added in the course of a sanctified life, and they come as you progress in your sanctification, while others are foundational. They must be with you, in other words, at the beginning. And this is a truth that is foundation. This truth was one of the first truths that was ever taught or preached, ever. And we'll get into that a little bit more later. There's a couple of major points we want to make about this, and that is that pertaining to the second coming, if you know men, if you know mankind, for some reason or another, is equipped to complain. Mankind is a complainer. Man, if you look and you want to seek the definition of man, it's going to be quite opposite as the definition of God. God would be infinite, man would be finite. That would be one major contrast. But there's others. Man is fickle, man is frail, man is melancholy. All of these words describe what man is. Man is weak and a corrupted sinner and fully and totally depraved. And man is equipped naturally in the flesh, has every ability to complain. But man cannot complain that God has not given enough time. We are 6,000 years into the world's creation. We are 2,000 years post resurrection. Nobody has the right to complain that God has not given man enough time. They cannot say He has not allowed enough time. God has always ensured us that the return of Christ would be at the appropriate time. And that's when God determined that there has been enough time. The appropriate time is usually referred to in the Bible, and we're going to turn to a couple of passages and look at the description that's given. And the words that are generally chosen at God's appropriate time, for example, would be harvest. Harvest time. That's the time that's generally prophesied about Christ's return. No other time. No other time. You do not see in reference to Christ's return being at planting time, being at mid-growth, but always at harvest time. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. There's a couple of verses we'll look at. Both of these, I actually had Sunday afternoon in our afternoon class had mentioned and explained a good portion of this chapter 14. It is one of two chapters in the book of Revelation that deals with the second coming or the rapture, particularly the rapture of Christ. In chapter 14, there are two views given, two separate views given on the rapture or the rapture of Christ or the coming of Christ. In chapter the second view, which is the one we're going to look at now and the details of it, let's read verse 15 of Revelation 14. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle and reap." So you understand the verbiage here. This is how things progress when it's time for Christ to return. And that is by the release generally of an angel or angels. And in this case, we have another angel coming out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, "Thrust in thy sickle," speaking of Christ, "and reap, for the time is come." And I have that, you can underline or bold, "for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." No other time will Christ return until the time is appropriate. The prophesied time is harvest time. Now, whether that actually works out to be the same time, literally the same time of year as harvest time, because here on earth, harvest time's in the fall. And whether it's here or on the other side of the earth, harvest time's in the fall, about this time of year. And although there's different, depending, you go to certain extremes of the earth, you may get a little bit difference in climate. The Bible doesn't take the extremes in anything when it's describing for us a truth, whether it's the use of a parable or whether it's just literally laying out something that we need to know. So it doesn't pick up and use extremes. It uses what would be common language, easy enough for us to comprehend or understand. So if this happens to work out to be literally, great. I have no way of proving that. But I do know this, that the spiritual teaching or the application here is absolutely accurate, and that is that when in God's timetable there is harvest time, that's when Christ is going to return. When the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now, I'll just tell you, just for your inside information here, that would be in verse 15, that the sickle that is thrust in and reap this harvest is the harvest of the saints. Now there's going to be another harvest, and it's going to occur at approximately the same time. Not necessarily the same exact day. I don't know how to weigh this or measure it in 24-hour periods because the Bible's not specific. But it's going to be at the same appropriate time. And that is in verse 18 where it says, "And another angel came out," and I think there it talks about coming out of the altar, and there's a difference in the Greek language there from verse 15, but this particular angel comes out that hath the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the cluster of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." Now this harvest is of those that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They've never professed Jesus as their Lord and Savior. They've never known Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And they do not serve Jesus as their Lord and Savior. If you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you would profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you would serve Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So there's no misunderstanding between a lost person and a saved person. A lot of times, lost people profess to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, but they don't practice that. They don't live and serve like that. So the only people that they may be fooling, for the most part, would be themselves. And for us, what's important to know is, as a child of God, we're going to be reaped. We're going to be harvested at the appropriate time when the earth is ripe. That's at harvest time. That's in verse 15. And that is absolutely set, predetermined, and God knows exactly the day and the hour. And the Bible says that no other man knows that day or hour. Now, whether there's things that you can know by sign and by scripture and by mathematics, primarily, I think mathematics plays into it. You may have get in the realm and get into the arena, rather, I guess would be the best way to describe it, of Christ's return. But there is no person, and if they say they do, you know that they are teaching something false. No man knows the day or hour. But we do know around what time it will be, and that's harvest time. That's when the earth is ripe, in verse 15, and that is when the grapes are fully ripe, pertaining to those that are lost, because those grapes, or lost people, are going to be cast into a wine press, and that wine press is called, and that you can go on and read the rest of that chapter sometime, and it says that wine press is the wrath of God. So, leading up to this particular harvest, because the saints are already going to be harvested, leading up to this harvest of grapes or harvest of lost people, it is going to be torturous. It is going to be wrath-filled. The whole process prior to it, the whole process of it, the whole process of the actual reaping itself, and what follows is going to be nothing but hate and wrath filled from God. Well, I thought God was love. Well, God is God of love, but He's a God that has a discerning love. He only loves certain things. He only loves certain people. And as far as we're concerned, the only possible way that He could ever love me or you is if He saw us through with the eyes, or saw us through the person of Jesus Christ. I've been saved for some time now and have been preaching for some time, and I am not so brazen to say that even without Christ, God would love me. There's not a possibility. No possibility at all. Because if He looked straight at me and didn't look at me through Jesus Christ, He would not accept me. I would have been reprobate from the very beginning. I have no questions about that, and so would you. But we have the good tidings, the gospel to be preached, the message of repentance and faith in Him. And if a person repents and does believe, in fact, in Christ as both Lord and Savior, then what we find is that they have a life where they're willing, unlike before, to dedicate to Christ as said Lord and Savior. Revelation 4:18, our last point here again, for her grapes meaning people, are fully ripe. Now we're talking about harvest, we're talking about grapes. Generally, when we're talking about the second coming and people in the Gospels, when Christ taught it in, about 70 years earlier than Revelation 14, when he was on earth, he would talk about the wheat and the tares and separating the two, or the wheat and the chaff, and how that you would separate the saint from the lost is you could rub that wheat grain in your hand and blow on it, and the chaff would just blow away. That would represent the lost, but the remaining seed, the wheat, that seed would be the saved. That that he gives us that great picture that we learn from in his teachings in the Gospels. Now, Romans 16:20. Why this particular verse, and what's the significance of it? Why would Paul mention this? And while we're studying this, why or what would be the reason we're referring to people, however different they are, lost or saved, whether they're harvest wheat or whether they're harvest of grapes being lost, why would we refer to them as crops? Or why would we refer to them as seed? Well, let's read two passages of Scripture back to back, and maybe it'll make sense for us. Romans 16 again, and while you hold your place there, turn to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We'll compare these two verses, and we'll find quickly that the Apostle Paul is actually referencing the very first message that was ever preached anywhere on earth, in the Garden of Eden, and God was preaching. God was the preacher. And the subjects, or the ones that were listening to this message, were Adam, his wife Eve, and Satan. Again, Romans 16:20, let's read that first, or at least the first part of it. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. We get that, or we understand that Paul writes this under inspiration and is referring to the passage in Genesis 3:15 where it says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now when it says the God of peace shall bruise Satan, that short verse in Romans 16, it doesn't necessarily repeat the entire message. And I'll just for clarification, verse 15 of Genesis 3 is not the entire message. It's just a major portion of the message that God's preaching here. In Romans 16, when Paul summarizes this message from Genesis 3:15, he's just showing these saints at Rome that Satan shall shortly be bruised. And he's referring to the type of bruise that's mentioned in Genesis 3:15. Now let me add a little bit too here in sense of just for your understanding and by explanation to verse 15. "And I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman." So you understand who thee would be. "And I will put enmity," or and the word enmity means hatred. "I will put hatred between thee," Satan, "and the woman." Satan and as a person, and Satan as a symbol, meaning he's representing something. You have to understand what that is. "And the woman," meaning the woman that he's speaking to, Eve, "and what she represents," is also about to be mentioned. "And between thy seed," now thy seed is referring to between thee, Satan. So thy seed would be the lost, because the seed of Satan would be children of Satan. Paul references that in Ephesians chapter 2. Jesus refers to Judas as being a child of Satan. And Judas was lost. So between thy seed, meaning lost folks, and her seed, and meaning what who she is, Eve, and what she represents, meaning saved, and her seed, saved, it shall bruise thy head, thy, again, referencing between thee, Satan, thy seed, lost, it shall bruise thy head. In other words, bruise of the head is in reference to Satan's head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Now we, I believe, understand what that means. His heel is referencing Christ. Because what happened on the cross was that Christ went to the cross, suffered before he got there, and after he got there, he died. And that is how God has chosen to explain his death in Genesis 3:15, that Christ's heel was bruised. So this is chapter 3:15 of Genesis. It's all prophetic. Some of it is prophetic 4,000 years into the future, and that's the part about Christ's heel being bruised, because 4,000 years from the Garden of Eden, Christ hung on Calvary's cross. He suffered severely before he got there. He died, he suffered and died on that cross, and he went to the grave. And there, his heel was bruised. Why does it reference a heel instead of a head if he suffered death? Because it wasn't a mortal and permanent death. It wasn't something that was going to put an end to him. It is just like if you had an option, or you ever have an option, of hurting your foot over your head, pick your foot. As when it comes to pain, and I know you can have some severe pain throughout the body, I'm not going to deny that, but the farther away you can get it from the head, the better off you're going to be. And, you know, if you get shot, for example, I just pulled that out of the sky, come from nowhere. If you get shot, I'd rather get shot in the foot than to get shot in the head, wouldn't you? Makes sense. Just a lot of common sense at work here. Christ did not receive a permanent death sentence on Calvary's cross. It was equivalent to a bruised heel. We know what that means, a bruised heel. If you step on a rock, or you have, you know, you're out shoes, or maybe you got some cheap shoes on, and you can still receive a stone bruise, and they hurt. You know they're there when your heel gets bruised. Christ knew he was on the cross. He knew the suffering that he was enduring. He died a physical death, but here's the thing: it wasn't permanent. He resurrected just 3 days later. Satan, on the other hand, shall receive a bruise to the head. And this will be the mortal wound. This will be the permanent, eternal wound. He will never revive from this. He will never live forever, but be damned for all eternity. And that goes for Satan that we mentioned, between thee and between thy seed. If a person dies lost, they're going to die in a damned state, in a damnation state. You can't recover once a person physically dies from a damnation state. Now, I know different religions teach different things about that, but if you're willing to take the chance and join the other religion just so you might have a chance after death, you've got every legal right to do that. But before God, I would tell you that would be the worst possible thing that you can do, because once you physically die, there would be no possibility of recovering from the permanent wound and your position as the seed of Satan. Only when you're alive, only until harvest time, while God has given time for redemption. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, Paul says to the church at Corinth in his second inspired letter, he says, today is the day of salvation. Now, the word today doesn't necessarily mean that particular 24-hour day that he wrote that letter, but he meant in this particular dispensational time, in this particular time that we live in, as opposed to the next period of time that comes about, which will be the millennial reign, where Satan will be cast in the bottomless pit, and he will, and all of his demons will be cast in the bottomless pit, and all the lost will have died from the face of the earth, and all the lost will be in their grave, and that is their body and their soul in hell. The Bible says that today, until that time, until harvest time, today God dispenses redemption, and he dispenses it by grace. And how do people receive it? Through the preaching of the Word. How can I believe, or how can one believe, unless they hear? And how can they hear unless the preacher preach? And what's he going to preach, or what must he preach? The gospel message. A great part of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ did in fact have a bruised heel on Calvary's cross because he suffered literal death, but on the third day he resurrected. Scoffers, the Bible calls them. And you don't have to turn to these passages, but I'm going to give you three more. In 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, it says, in the last days, scoffers, that's what they're called, men, women, that scoff at the second coming. They just mock the second coming. They think it'll never happen, just like the people that were living during Noah's day. They did not believe that there was any such thing as a flood going to come. Why? Well, one, they were lost and they didn't live by faith like Noah and his family did. That's the primary reason. The second reason, logically, is because they had never even seen it rain before. It never rained prior to the flood. There could be heavy dew. There was quite a bit of moisture in the atmosphere. People lived longer at that point in history. But there had never been a rain shower at all prior to the flood. And they mocked or scoffed Noah. And the Bible says, as in the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There's a lot of similarities between the days of Noah and between the coming of Christ. And at Christ's return, and just leading up to it, 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4, in the last days, scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? That's the question that they have. Where is the promise of his coming? In the book of Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 48th verse, evil servants say, but and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming. That's what evil servants say. My Lord delayeth his coming. The Lord's not delaying his coming. The Lord has never delayed his coming. The Lord has designed and planned from beginning to end, and he has set the second coming to always occur at harvest, when the earth is ripe and ready to be harvested. And I'll remind you of the last phrase of Revelation 14, 15. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. But the evil servant says, my Lord delayeth his coming. That's what the evil people say. Scoffers say, where is the promise of his coming? But the child of God says something different. Matthew 22, 20, the child of God says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's what the child of God says. Not only in their heart, but that's the way they live. That's how they conduct their life. They live their life looking forward to the coming Christ. We don't fear the coming Christ. We look forward to it. When all this tragedy occurs and all these things happen on this earth that destroy it, we're going to be safely lifted above all of the harm. And that's described in both chapter 7 and in pretty good detail in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. And also mentioned in chapter 14 as well. Even so come, Lord Jesus, not much longer. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And we say, even so come, Lord Jesus.